The first reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel." And he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again, a third time, and he got up and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The second reading, should we stand for that or not? Okay, should we stand as it's the gospel? And it's taken from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 7, and then 10 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child whom he put among them and said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes." Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost." Thanks. This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Jenny, very much for inviting me back. It's lovely to see you. It's wonderful to see how God is working at St. Matthew's. It's always an encouragement every time I've been to sense what's going on and to meet so many of you so committed to the church life here. I'm not entirely sure what prompted me to choose this topic when Jenny set around the list, because I became a grandmother in October, and I think I was so in love, I'm so in love with our grandson, our first grandson, that I suddenly thought I'd like to reflect upon this. But I'm conscious I'm amongst experts who probably know a great deal more than me. Anyway, it is an interesting thought, isn't it? Childhood, and those two readings show us both God's passion for childhood and also the spirituality of childhood. I'm going to be focusing really on drawing thoughts from the story of Samuel, who of course became the great prophet and judge and kingmaker of ancient Israel. A few days ago, our youngest daughter this time shared with us, very excitedly, a grainy photo of a 12-week scan of the baby that she and her husband are expecting. And it's remarkable to behold such a thing, a miracle of life held and nurtured in the womb. That same day, Jonathan showed me a photo taken of prisoners in El Salvador who were charged with gang membership. And they were seated on the floor of a large hall, and the photo was designed to deter others from such crimes. These men were shown semi-naked, stacked together, heads bowed forward against the shoulders of the person in front, across the whole hall, in a way that reminded me of pictures of slave boats of old. The contrast between these two images couldn't have been stronger. What had gone wrong, I asked myself. What was it in the lives of these gang members pictured, and also indeed those who held these gang members in this way? What had gone wrong? What had brought them to this point? And I'm sure if mothers and families were weeping, how much more so is God? For each life is a gift, right from the start. It's not God's will, Jesus says, that any should perish. In fact, so precious are children to God that woe betide any who corrupt or harm them. And Christ, who we remember came into this world as a vulnerable baby in a time of great risk, knew how close to the heart of God are children. I tell you, in heaven their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven, he says in Matthew verse 6 and 7. So this is quite big stuff. We are given an awesome responsibility. So I want to just focus on two questions very briefly. How is it that God may be encountered in childhood? And how is it that we can all have a part to play in this? Firstly, how do we encounter God as children? Well, I wonder if I asked, what are your earliest experiences, understandings, awarenesses of God? Perhaps that would be a really good question to talk to one another afterwards over coffee. It bears thinking about. Maybe we may identify an unarticulated awareness of another, an inner sense of someone bigger and wonderful, as it says in Scripture, in him we live and move and have our being. Maybe that awareness was through our growing sense of wonder in nature. Maybe it was a sense of being loved or understood, or a sense of something being right and good, or wrong and bad. For all of us, it will be different, and it comes at different stages, and often it's only later that we identify this with God. Yet when we do, we know it to be so. I was interested that the Ukrainian winning Eurovision contest song yesterday, and indeed the UK one that came second, both spoke of a sort of coming home, of a need to return home. And I think this perhaps is innate in all of us, but I'm sure deep down, children maybe have that sense of belonging with God. And so when we discover it afresh, it just feels as that's the real thing. Now, there's been a lot of work to explore and suggest there is indeed a powerful innate spirituality in children. They have an inbuilt curiosity about the world. It expresses itself in all sorts of wonder and awe and questions about where they came from, about the meaning of life and death. Children can experience extreme joy, but also extreme, often imagined, terror and fear. Their spirituality is very real, and one would expect this because we are all made, as Scripture says, in God's likeness. But in fact, the Scriptures go further than this. They show us that this spirituality is relational, even when it's not articulated. And they point us to a pre-existent relationship with God. Psalm 139, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them existed." St. Paul speaks in Ephesians 1, "Before the foundation of the world, of being chosen." In 1 Corinthians 13, he talks of the age to come, "when I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." In other words, God knows us in relationship with us before we even know him. But he also reveals himself to us, and when we do, our spirits quicken. Even in the womb, Elizabeth felt that her baby, John the Baptist, leap for joy as they recognized the presence of Jesus in Mary when she came to visit. And in 1 Samuel 3, we are told, "The boy Samuel, apprenticed to Eli, did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him, yet he heard God speak his name three times." I wonder whether this early sense of being known, yet not knowing, is a feature of our earliest encounters as children. Another aspect of knowing God in childhood and being able to receive this revelation is that humility, and that's what Jesus highlights particularly as a prerequisite for all who would enter God's kingdom. Now, children, of course, had very little status in society in Jesus' time, and St. Paul uses children and childish ways as a metaphor for a very simple and unformed discipleship. Of course, we also recognize that children, as they grow and take their place in the family, are as capable of selfishness and naughtiness as anyone else, and what may be termed original sin. Yet none of this alters the fact that a child's relationship with God is very real and very precious and should be a model for us all. Former Archbishop Rowan Williams wrote the following letter to a six-year-old who had asked her father who had invented God. "Dear Lulu, your dad has sent on a letter and asked if I have any answers. It's a difficult one, but I think God himself might reply like this. Dear Lulu, nobody invented me, but lots of people discovered me and were quite surprised. They discovered me when they looked around at the world and thought it was really beautiful or really mysterious and wondered where it came from. They discovered me when they were very quiet on their own and felt a sort of peace and love they hadn't expected. Then they invented ideas about me, some of them sensible and some of them not very sensible. And so this leads me on to my second question. How may we best foster faith in children, foster that relationship? Now, Jesus, as we've heard, is unequivocal in the judgment faced by those who put stumbling blocks in front of children. We see his pain, his anger even. And it's a very serious matter. How can we avoid that? Our first grandchild is such a precious, such a vulnerable, so unformed, so far in life. He has known only the love of his parents and indeed their anxiety as new parents, but that's all he's known. But we tremble for him. Both his parents are teachers, and they're constantly having to sort out problems, problems of bullying and aggression and dysfunctional home lives, all sorts of things. It's a perilous world that he's been born into. A lot has obviously been written about the spiritual nurture of children. I've been interested in some of the insights of the Godly Play movement, which cautions are being careful about the use of power and expertise, and as Jesus recommends, respecting the spirit of children whose angels already see the face of their Father. Three spiritual needs have been identified and probably apply equally everywhere, both at home and at school and in church contexts. And the first is that child's need to be listened to, as Eli did. He didn't push him away, he listened, didn't understand, but he did listen. And those one-to-one conversations are very important. A second need is for safety and freedom to share. I love the fact that Samuel felt he could get up and approach old Eli. They clearly had a good relationship there. It was a relationship of trust. That means, as adults, we should be aware of what kind of presence we offer to children. And indeed, in whose presence we are in as adults with children. I think it's fair to say that often we can be controlling and undermined, even unconsciously, through judgment, through approval or disapproval, or signalling our own desire to be liked or gratified by children, not to mention any of our belief or disbelief systems. A third basic need is good quality space. Space around a child, in many ways physical and visual, such as childhood dens and spaces, even loved books with special pictures, but also emotional space and auditory space. Samuel seemed to have that space. We read that whilst Eli was lying down in his room, the lamp of God had not gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. In contrast, a very crowded, overstimulating, restlessly changing state is often injurious. Too much fun is no good for us. Fun is wonderful. Too much fun can be a pressure for a child if they have a different disposition. It may not validate the existence of a child. Each one is different. Just before Easter, I was attending the St. John's Passion at the cathedral, and we had the cathedral singers. And what caught my eye was one of the smallest choristers, one of the boy choristers there. And my goodness, I mean, obviously he was a very musical child, but he was in the zone. His little face was moving in a way that, I mean, you see impassioned faces of sort of great conductors move. He was just in it, and I found myself praying that God's Spirit would enlighten him as he sung his bits in the St. John's Passion. God was there. And we all need to tread carefully in nurturing faith and not assume that we know best. But of course, Scripture does make it clear that one generation has a responsibility to hand down faith to the next. And Proverbs tells us, I'm sure you know, train a child in a way he should go, and they will not depart from it in old age. Very true. Eli and we recognize was far from perfect. His own sons went off the rails, but encouraging for any who are parents, nonetheless, he was able to recognize God's voice for Samuel. And therefore he said to him, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" What finer advice than that? And God speaks also through the great stories of our faith, the repeated motifs of Israel's redemption through the telling of their story, and indeed our story, is fundamental to formation and understanding, and it helps to articulate faith. We need to tell stories, perhaps, if there's a choice, not Disney, but David or Daniel. We need to familiarize ourselves with these stories. God is to be found in both mystery and in revelation, in silence and in the songs we sing, in freedom and in boundaries faithfully taught. God reveals himself to us, not only indeed in this articulation of faith that we've just talked about, but also, of course, in practice. And Samuel's background was the habitual care and prayers of his parents. Each year we read in 1 Samuel 2:19 that his mother, Hannah, made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice that they made. I'm sure that had a real formational impact on Samuel himself. Prayer is so important. St. Paul comments how the mother and grandmother of Timothy helped him so much. And of course we see it in Mary and Joseph's patient, often bemused care of their son Jesus. Well, there's loads that can be said about the reality and treasured nature of childhood encounters with God, and also how this faith can be cultivated. But I think it does seem very clear from both the story of Samuel and Jesus' words that children are not the church of the future. They are the church now. And we have a very profound charge to treasure and nurture their and our relationship with God.